The second chapter of 1 John, just to kind of give you a little background, you know, John wrote this, it's believed to be somewhere around 90-95 AD before he finally passed away. You know, he was exiled on the island of Patmos, but I believe that he wrote this particular epistle as well as the other two epistles at the Church of Ephesus around Asia Minor. And he was addressing these epistles to Christians. Okay, when we read this, I think they've got to really keep that in mind. He's not out there evangelizing the unsaved. He's speaking to Christians, directly to Christians, people who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and he's really admonishing them of what they really need to do as far as their Christian walk is concerned. And that's he's basically exhorting them to live up to their commitment to Christ and to show their commitment to Christ in the way that they treat other people, the way they interact with other people, and to exemplify the sound doctrine, okay? Because I think I mentioned last week the fact that John was trying to deal with a lot of heretical teaching that was going on at that particular time in that particular area of the world, which is known as Gnosticism. And Gnosticism basically means knowledge. And, you know, these people who had basically snuck into the church, they became very heretical in their teaching, and they were telling people that, look, it doesn't really matter how you live in your body. What you do in your flesh, it doesn't matter as long as you believe in Jesus Christ, because the flesh is so corrupted that it can't do anything for you. But if your soul is saved, that's all that matters. So they were just giving people license to sin. And John confronted this type of heresy head on, and he wanted to make it very clear to Christians that, hey, listen, if you sin, you do have an advocate before the Father to go to and to ask for forgiveness for. All right, but don't, whatever you do, don't say that you can't sin simply because you have this Gnostic belief that your soul was saved and therefore it can't be, you know, defiled by any kind of sin, and it doesn't matter what you do in your body. This is what he was dealing with. And, you know, there's all kinds of, I think, derivatives from that kind of thinking, that kind of teaching, that kind of doctrine, that kind of heresy. And even today, I kind of think that there's that teaching that, even though I know it's very popular and there are a lot of people who are, let's say, high visibility, you know, evangelists today or authors today or radio commentators, they all hold the view that once you're saved, you're always saved. And if you want to believe that, like I said, I'm not going to argue it. I just say, fine, believe it. But the problem with that kind of belief is that I've seen it happen too many times over the 27 years that I've been a Christian, that people who believe that, you know, it gives them a false sense of security to think that, well, I believe in Christ, I accepted Christ, and then they're not living for Christ. And to me, they've been duped. They've duped themselves. They're deluded under this type of deception, just like the Gnostics were during John's day. Anyway, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 2 of 1 John, it says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. And the one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought also ought himself to walk in the same manner that he walked." Okay, let's back up a little bit, because he's really, I think, emphasizing the fact that, okay, we are living in a fallen world, we have fallen natures, and we've got everything to contend with, from the devil to the temptations that inundate us. And in our day and age, I mean, we are just saturated with it. Everywhere you turn, we are being assaulted as far as the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil, all right? And God knows our frames, he knows our weaknesses, and even though there's no temptation that God doesn't give us enough, the grace that we need to be able to escape, in our human frailty and our human weaknesses, we do fail, and we do stumble, and we do fall. We don't have to with the grace of God, but the reality is that we do, and God understands that. So this is why he's writing this. He's saying, "My little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin." Okay, he's exhorting them not to sin, all right? Because we don't have to sin if we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we give Christ reign of our lives. Then we have the power within us to be able to overcome the temptation of sin, and we don't have to sin. All right? But however, John deals with it. There are a number of people today, and I've dealt with them, I've talked to them, I've debated with them, who take what John tells us in the first and second epistle of John, and they say that, well, look at it. I cannot sin. I do not sin. Once I've been born again, I never sin again. And you know that that's a gross, flagrant lie. I don't know who they think they're kidding, but somehow they will take a small portion of Scripture and take it out of context and somehow build this whole cockamamie heretical teaching upon it. Well, John is telling us right out, okay, we don't have to sin, but if we do, this is what he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In other words, you know, we do have somebody who can plead our cause for us, who can plead before the Father for our forgiveness. Why? Because he tells us in that verse 2, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins. A propitiation basically means an offering for our sins. Okay, a propitiation is something that is, if you look up in the dictionary, it's something that's offered to a god to appease the god. Well, if Jesus Christ is the propitiation of our sins, well, he has been offered up on behalf of our failings and our shortcomings and our faults and our sins. He has made appeasement before the Father for that. He's our advocate who will stay there and plead our cause. But we have to do what? We have to turn to him and ask him for forgiveness and repent, okay, in order for him to be our advocate. Yeah.
You know the word sin, where that term, that, where it derives from.
Okay, I've heard all kinds of definitions of sin, okay? There's all kinds of definitions. And one of the things that people like to say is sin is falling short of the mark. Sin is missing the mark. I'm going to tell you right now, what sin is, in raw, naked definition of sin, as far as I'm concerned, is simply an offense against God. Plain and simple, okay? That's what it is. It's an offense against a holy God. But I think sometimes in the semantics, people get a false sense of security. First of all, you know, when you talk about sin today, people think sin. What's sin? Sin went out with the hula hoops. Well, I mean, what's sin? You know, or if you talk about sin, it's something that you think, well, it's it's something archaic. It's something it's just so out of date. Well, obviously, we're not dealing with something out of date. We're dealing with something very real, and that's why I give you my own definition of sin. You're not going to find this in a dictionary. What you're going to find in a dictionary is words like, you would find the word like evil, you would find the word even wickedness, and you would find being bad or, you know, this type of thing. In Christian theology, you would find missing the mark or falling short of the mark and this type of thing. But I think, like I said, the bottom line is, okay, we have offended God. That's what sin is. You offend God, therefore that implies what? We got to somehow, you know, make restitution for offending God. But we aren't in a position to make restitution to a God who we offended. But the advocate that we have before the Father is in a position. Why? Because he's the propitiation for our sins. He's the appeasement. He's the offering for our sins. So if we look to Christ and confess our sins, then we can be forgiven. It says here, he says, but he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So what is he saying? Not for ours only, meaning not for just Christians, but for all the entire world itself. For any unsaved person, he is there as an advocate before the Father. If anybody would just turn to him and ask his forgiveness, he's there. He's available for him. That's very profound. In other words, you know, I think it flies in the face of some of this theology today, or what I consider to be heretical theology or dogma, where they talk about predestination, where they say that a person is predestined to heaven or to hell, you know, that they have no choice or no free will in this matter of salvation, because why? God has provided it for everyone, the whole world. Okay, it's available to anyone. And he says here in verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, here's that word, if, okay? It's saying, you know, if we keep his commandments, we know that we know him. In other words, this is the acid test. This is where the rubber meets the ground as far as the Bible is concerned. That if we obey him, then obviously we belong to him. Jesus himself said that. He drew that line very clear and very tight in the Gospel of John, where he says that these people who over here who say they love me but they don't obey me, they don't love me. But these people over here who obey me, then they love me. That's the dividing line between those who truly love them and consequently those who are truly saved. It is the whole thing boils down to keeping his commandments. Now, I want to emphasize that, his commandments. You know, and unfortunately, there's all kinds of Tom, Dick, and Harrys that are running around today, even within the church, who set up their own commandments. Okay, I'm not talking about every Tom, Dick, and Harry's commandments. I'm talking about his commandments. He's talking about Christ's commandments. All right? Not man's commandments, but Christ's commandments. What he has commanded us, if we obey him, it shows that we belong to him. All right? He says in verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So what do we got here? Look at, I've said this 100,000 times, it seems like, but I look at the polls, you know, quote unquote, the polls, you know, the latest Gallup polls and all these different polls that show that the overwhelming majority of people, as a matter of fact, over 90%, I think it's in the high 90s, percent of the people in this country claim to believe in God. And a good majority of those people claim to be Christian. But read this again. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Let's face it, if all the people who claim to be Christian in this country, okay, obeyed Christ, obeyed his commandments, do you think we would be in this moral mess that we're in today? There's no way. This would be a virtual paradise to live in. What I mean by a virtual paradise, stop and think about it for 1 minute. 1 minute. What if everybody who claimed to believe in Christ in this country obeyed him? You know what? You wouldn't have to lock your doors at night. You wouldn't have to lock your car doors. You wouldn't have to be afraid walking down the street alone in the dark, would you? I mean, just stop and think of what this world would be like, what this country would be like, okay? You wouldn't have these, you know, moronic people running around in Congress and in our government and every other way, you know, trying to come up with passing another law to outlaw the laws. I mean, there are a million laws, okay, legislated every single year in this country. And I'm talking about from the federal to the state to the local governments. We are being inundated with laws, statutes, ordinances with their accompanying fines and fees and assessments and everything else. You know what I'm saying? Stop and think and just imagine to yourself, what if everybody who claimed to be a Christian, beginning with the White House and going down to the doghouse, I mean, if everybody who claimed it, okay, you don't have to go very far, do you? Everybody who claims it, what would this world be like? What would this country be like? I mean, it would be a phenomenal, wouldn't it? I tell you, people like lawyers would be out of business in a hurry, you know? All you have to do is just take a minute to imagine what it would be like. Well, he's saying here, everybody who claims it, but they're not obeying him, they're not following him, they are a liar. They are a liar. It says here in verse 5, it says, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. He keeps his word, then we know that we belong to God. Okay? It's that simple. I mean, that's the acid test. That's where the rubber meets the road. And he says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk the same manner that he walked. That's simple. I mean, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Like I said, all you have to do is just imagine to yourself what the world would be like. Remember the latest book that I wrote that was never published, of course? I had a chapter in it called Just Imagine, and I mentioned the Ten Commandments. And I said, just imagine if everybody just kept one commandment. Everybody in the world just kept the one commandment, the seventh commandment that says, thou shalt not steal. If every person in the world kept that commandment, in spirit as well as the letter, you know, just the one, it would be virtually a paradise to live in. It really would. if you stop and think about it.
Because you wouldn't steal someone else's right. wife.
Right.
Wife
to steal.
Yeah,
right.
And your employer's time.
Right.
And, yeah.
And you wouldn't be shoving out money through the nose for insurance and for all of these different things. I mean, it's just incredible. How many wars could be averted? How many arguments? How many confrontations? How many murders could be avoided if we just kept the one? That's what I'm saying. Just imagine. Okay? And he says here in verse 7, he says, beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. And the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Okay, what he's saying here is, I'm telling you a new commandment. I'm giving you a new commandment. But then he turns around and says, it's really not a new commandment. It's a very old commandment. But it has been become new in the sense that it has been demonstrated how through the life of Christ, this old commandment. It's become new in the way that Christ presented the old commandment. The old commandment was love your neighbor as yourself. But then Christ came upon the scene and showed us what it meant to really love your neighbor as yourself. He showed us what it really means to love one another. The night before he died, you know, he girded himself with a towel. He went around and washed his disciples' feet and says, hey, you call me Lord, you call me Master, you're absolutely right. He says, but I've given you an example of what it means to love one another. In other words, you can't hate your brother. I mean, look at the hate that just rules this country and this world today. If you look at all the different factions, I mean, you look at hate from, I don't care whether it's from the hate from races or from the sexes or from or gender or, you know, from the hate from the social economic differences. I mean, there's just so much hate. But even within the church, there's just an awful lot of contempt that goes around. Or if it's not contempt, it's a lot of indifference. Remember what Paul told us in Corinthians as far as love is concerned. I mean, he, you know, outlined it for us as far as what it means. What it means to love. He says, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You will not find this definition in a dictionary. I guarantee it. What you will find in a dictionary is, you know, it's an infatuating feeling that you have for somebody else, but that has nothing to do with what real love is. What we see in a situation James told us himself. He says, hey, you know, if you see your brother in need and you just kind of flip a coin and say, hey, man, God bless your brother, you know, keep warm and eat hearty and walk out the door, you know, you're sinning because you have the resources to meet his needs, but you're not meeting his needs. And when we're talking about loving one another, I mean, this love has got to transcend our own little clique, our own little group, our own little church, our own little denomination. It really does. You know, I'll never forget an experience I had in the Marine Corps. I think I shared it many years ago, but I don't want to share this in any kind of boastful sense, but it always impressed me because I always look back on it as being pretty significant. Because I remember in the Marine Corps, I was probably, I don't know, 4 or 5 weeks into boot camp, and there was a new platoon that just came into the recruit depot. And I guess they were only there for about a week. And I was in this Quonset hut, and I was a squad leader. So I was sitting by the door because I got to listen to the squad leader every time he yells out his orders. So I'm sitting there cleaning my rifle. And they had this whole new platoon of new recruits. And they were running them around, you know, these Quonset huts. And they were running them and running them and running them. And, you know, it was hot. I mean, it was over 90 degrees. And these guys were just, they were nonstop being pushed and shoved and punched and kicked to keep running and running and running around this circle. Well, after so much time, it began to elapse. I mean, some guys started to fall out. And whenever a person would fall out, the drill instructor would yell, whoever falls out, you're going to cause these other guys to keep going. And so what was happening there is rather than these guys acting intelligently and figuring, well, okay, let's help these guys along, instead they would just be punching them and kicking them and beating them to say, come on and keep going, because they were causing them to be distressed. And I was watching this happening, and one of these guys, he just was just beat red. I think he was ready to drop out from heat exhaustion. They were just punching and kicking him until he finally just collapsed. And they basically just ran over him, and they kept running around. And, well, I saw that happen, and I'm kind of looking out for my drill instructor, and I put my rifle aside, and I ran out, and I grabbed him, and I dragged him up against the shade, against the Quonset hut, and I just started pouring my canteen of water all over him, trying to smack him up to come to. And I gave him a drink of water, and just then his platoon was ready to come around the corner again. And if they had saw me do that, it would have been all over for me. So I just quickly ran back in, and he staggered to his feet and was able to get back in formation and start running around. Now, the reason I share that is this. Okay, he wasn't in my platoon, okay? It really didn't make a bit of difference to me whatever happened to him. But I kept thinking to myself, what is wrong with people here? Don't they realize that, hey, you know, we got to pull it together? I mean, when you get to Vietnam, I don't want this kind of crud happening. I want somebody to be watching my back. And if you take a bullet in the back, you don't want you to end up being shot by your friends. You know what I'm saying? I mean, nothing was making any sense. And I think that, you know, there's an old saying that, you know, Christians have a tendency to shoot their wounded, don't we? Rather than to make the effort to say, okay, here's a brother or a sister who's stumbled, who's fallen, you know, and rather than kicking them when they're down, do what you can to get them back up. I mean, this is what he's talking about. Let love of the brethren continue. We've got to look at one another and say, hey, man, we are all fallen human beings with fallen natures, and we are all weak. And the devil, you know, really does a number on each and every one of us, especially the ones who are trying the hardest. We've got to have this kind of heart that God wants us to have, to simply say, rather than being judgmental of our brothers and sisters, rather than condemning them, to do what we can to reach out, to help them get going, to help them keep on going. That's what he means by let the love of the brethren continue, or this is the way we show that we really belong to God. If what? We love one another. Isn't that what Jesus said? By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Isn't that what he said? But we have such a, just like we were talking about sin, having such a vague, ambiguous notion as to what sin means. Why even think there's a vaguer notion as to what love means, isn't it? I mean, especially from a godly perspective, I mean, divine perspective. If we don't have a feeling for somebody, then what does that matter as far as God is concerned? That has nothing to do with it. What we really need to do is to put love in action in terms of what? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is does not act unbecomingly. And it's self-sacrificing. It's looking out for what? The needs of the others. And when Christ gave us the example, when he washed his disciples' feet the night before he died, in other words, he's saying, hey, you really need to lose yourself in serving other people, because that is what really genuine love is. And Jesus himself said, what you do to the least of my brethren, you do unto me. Okay, and if we can get this through our thick skulls, that what we do to the least of our brethren, we're doing it to Christ. And can you imagine what the church would be like today if we really truly love one another as he loved us, if we really truly love one another as we love ourselves, if we really follow his command and really were concerned about the welfare of our brothers and sisters? But I think so many times people just don't see it. They don't get it. You know, they're as dense as these dumb jarheads running around. And when this happened to my platoon, you know, and I was a squad leader, and we, you know, it was like they ran us and ran us and ran us and ran us until the same thing started happening. And the drill instructor, what he would do is he'd turn the whole platoon around to run over the guys who fell out. Well, I told my squad, I said, you're not going to do that. I said, you're going to pick these guys up and you're going to carry them. You know, I don't care what you do. You're not going to run over them. You're going to can. And that's what, you know, I made my squad do. Have a couple guys put their arm, one arm on one guy, an arm on another guy, and I don't care. You got to drag the guy. You're not going to run over them. We're going to make it together, or we're not going to make it at all. And that's why I think we need to have that kind of frame of mind in, you know, in the church. I think that if we really exercise this in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual sense, this is what obviously glorifies God, and is obviously what it would manifest what real love is, and it's what really infuriates the devil. But what does it do? Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. Especially in today's day and age, when everybody's claiming to be disciple, and there's hardly anybody's following him as far as obedience is concerned. See what I'm saying? I think we left off. Well, let's pick up with verse 11. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You know, when you're in darkness, I mean, you can have 20/20 vision, but if you're in the dark, you can't see, all right? And the devil has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers from seeing the truth. So obviously, if a person hates his brother, it shows very obviously that the devil has blinded his eyes, that he's living in darkness. But I'll never forget reading the life of St. Francis of Assisi. And during the Crusades, there was tremendous hatred between the Muslims and the Christian world. Okay, But St. Francis of Assisi actually made a pilgrimage to one of these Muslim countries and talked to one of the Muslim leaders. And the Muslim leader was just so astounded at the spirit of St. Francis of Assisi that he said, you know, something to the effect that if all Christians were like you, there wouldn't be a war right now. And I think that, you know, this is what we see in the world today, is that because people are living in such darkness that their eyes are blinded and the devil's got them blinded, then they, you know, they do these terrible things to one another. And they ferment this kind of hate and this resentment towards one another. But then again, what does the Bible say? That people, that Jesus himself said that people love darkness more than light because their deeds are evil. So even though they're living in darkness, they still, many of them, can't plead ignorance or can't, you know, say that it's not their fault. Why? Because they love living where they're at. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil. And he first says in verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Okay, in other words, he's making it clear. He's not writing to the heathen or to the, you know, to the infidel. He's writing to Christians. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. So he's kind of putting him in classes now, classifications. He says that he's writing to little children. In other words, he was an elder at this particular time. He's an old man, so he considered everyone to be his little children. So he's writing, he's basically saying, I'm writing to everyone in general when he calls them little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. And he says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And fathers, I think, he singles them out because they have such a tremendous role before, in the eyes of God, as far as their spiritual accountability, their spiritual responsibility. Only unfortunately today, many fathers are abdicating their responsibility before God when it comes to what? Raising up the children in love and the knowledge and the fear of him. It's, you know, I think they're going to have an awful lot to account for. And we've got a situation today that in our country, if I'm not mistaken, over 60% of the children in this country are going to bed in a single-parent home. Because the father is no longer there, he's either divorced, or the mother's not married, or he's taken off, or whatever the situation may be. And that's, and again, what we're seeing now is a situation where what it's like for a nation of children, a generation to grow up without fathers. Now, the feminists and the so-called progressive thinkers today will tell you, well, you know, men aren't needed, fathers aren't needed. But in God's eyes, they are absolutely essential to raising up godly children. And unfortunately, what we see today is that we're reaping what we have sown when we've seen the escalation of fathers abandoning their commitment to their family. And he says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Well, you know, let's face it. The youth today, it's going to be a conflict. It's so easy to be carried downstream with all of the temptations that surround us. We are saturated by them. And so he's talking about young men. I feel sorry for adolescents, for teenagers, for young people today. I mean, I really do. I mean, I had my difficulties when I was that age, but I tell you what, nothing in comparison to what has happened today, because almost like all restraints have been lifted, and the floodgates of just immorality and godlessness and idolatry and you name it have just been unleashed. And you know, it's like for any young person not to be blown away or carried away by this ungodly flood is going to take an awful lot of effort on their part to overcome it. And he says, and I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. And he's also writing to children. Because why? Because they know the Father, and they have their responsibilities. So he's putting them in groups, putting them in classifications. And little children, you know, have a responsibility before God. And that's what? To obey their parents, to honor their parents. And, you know, they really need to cultivate their own relationship with God. They can't depend upon somebody else. And then he says in verse 14, he says, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. He only emphasizes that again. You're not going to get strong by what? Becoming a spiritual couch potato. I mean, you have to go out and discipline yourself. Just like physically, if you know, if you're going to become strong, or you're going to become fit, if you want to run a marathon, man, you just can't get up one morning and say, well, I'm going to run a marathon today. When you what? You spent your whole life doing what? Sitting in front of the TV, drinking beer, eating potato chips, and then all of a sudden go out there and try. Hey, you know, after the first 12 yards, you're going to start gasping and fainting. I mean, the same thing spiritually. You have to discipline yourself. You have to apply yourself. You have to really, day in and day out, exercise the diligence that's required to what? To overcome. And then he said in verse 15, he says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. This is pretty plain too. Don't love the world. And then he tells us, what is the world? What is the love of the world? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes. I mean, we may think, when we think of the lust of the eyes, think of sex or pornography and things like this. But I, you know what? Every time I have to go to the mall, and I hate going to the mall, but if I have to go there for something, you know, it's like, to me, it's a real concentration of the lust of the eyes. Now, I'm not saying that going shopping is wrong or anything like that, believe me. But what I'm saying is this. What you've got here is just the, it almost like every time it reminds me of going through kind of a carnival, and the devil's the head of this carnival, and everybody's, and they got all these different booths with all these glittering, you know, lights and trinkets and all this noise and all this racket trying to get your attention. And all this stuff that's, you know, just glittering, just saying, hey, you know, you're not going to be happy unless you have this, or not going to be fulfilled unless you buy this, okay? Whether it's a new car, or whether it's a boat or a motorcycle, or maybe even a pair of shoes, you know, whatever it is, it's constantly being bombarded at us, right? Isn't it? And this is what instills in us a sense of dissatisfaction. The devil's a master at it. He did it to Adam and Eve when they had everything. They had a perfect world. They had perfect harmony, perfect peace. They got along with one another. You know, they were male and female, but they understood one another. It wasn't men are from Mars and women are from Venus. You know, it was an ideal situation. But what? He stirred up what? Discontent in the woman, saying, hey, man, God's lying to you, man. If you eat this, man, you're going to be like God. So that he stirred up a discontentment there. And well, if they have fallen, what's going to happen to us? Okay, when you see a situation like, you know, when everything is from Madison Avenue and Hollywood and everything else is blaring at us, what? We're not going to be fulfilled. We're not going to be happy. We're not going to be content unless we have this new, what? New speedboat. Unless we have this, what do you call those things? Those motorhomes, you know? And if we have a boat on top of it, and we have a motorcycle on the side of it, we got 10 speeds nailed to the back, we're towing what? You know, skidoos on the back. I mean, it's like, you know, you look at the situation at where we're at. It's just, you know, buy, you know? And it's like, man, we you're having all this cluttering junk. You know, the bumper sticker says, whoever dies with the most toys wins. Well, you know, it seems like there's a race, a mad race, to buy up all the toys you can. Why? This is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, okay? It's that to fulfill everything, every fleshly desire, okay? You're out there to fill that. And we are told in Timothy that it says, in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. This is what we put before God as a nation. Well, this is definitely something that we put before Him. This is the love of the world. And He says the pride of life. The pride of life is something that people strive for, you know, and if you stop and you think about it, look at it, okay, the pride of life could be somebody saying, okay, I really want to become manager of this company. I really want to become a CEO. I really want to become this politician. Why? Because you sweep away all this claptrap and the smokescreen of these people who want to get into politics, and they will tell you, well, I want to get into politics because I want to make the world a better place. Well, I got to almost just call my nose when I hear that, I tell you, because I know that you want to get in there because of the perks and because of the money and the pay raises and the power and the prestige and everything else. Now, not everybody's like that, okay? But let's face it. I don't care whether it's in politics or whether it's on your job or whether it's in your classroom. There's always the tendency to what? To try to outshine somebody for the very purpose of either putting somebody else down or bringing attention to yourself. So it's the pride of life. Whether you say, hey, look at how much money I make compared to that person, you know, or how much more power I have and compared to those people or whatever. The whole thing is obnoxious to God. it's such a tendency for us to think about money. And I'll put my own name on ahead of the list. I think to myself, boy, I would like to have enough cash to just go out and slap it down and say, hey, this is the car I want, and not have to worry about it. Okay, I know if I had that kind of money, I would have to admit to you, and I've admitted it to God in prayer and even to my own kids, that the tendency would be, well, I wouldn't pray as hard, I wouldn't pray as fervently for guidance and direction. I would hope that I would pray, but I would feel like, well, I got an ace up my sleeve. If God doesn't come through, I got the money. What the heck? You see what I'm saying? You got to take a look at things, and you think to yourself, well, gee, you know, like Solomon said, money is the answer to everything. Well, in a sense, it is. But at the same token, as much as probably everybody in this room would like to be a millionaire, or at least independently wealthy, where you never have to worry about money, you got enough margin, financially speaking, where you don't worry about a thing. You don't struggle. Well, in a sense, we've got to all look at life differently. Like I said, if you look at your life, you've got to ask yourself, would I be willing to give up my eyesight for $1 million? Would I be willing to give up my hearing for $1 million? Would I be willing to give up the use of my legs for $1 million? Would I be willing to give up the use of my hands? You know, if you're not willing to give that up, then you really are a millionaire, a multimillionaire. Because there's a multitude of things that I would not be willing to give up for $1 million, pure and simple. And if it's just one thing you're not willing to give up for $1 million, well, in a sense, you're a millionaire. But see, we don't think in those terms. We don't see how rich we really are, right? Okay, well, we can get hung up with what? The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Okay, and he says if we are, then the love of the Father isn't in us. And we got to understand, too, in verse 17, the world is passing away and also its lust, and the one who does the will of the God abides forever. In other words, we've got to understand, hey, all this stuff is passing away. It's all going to go up in smoke. It's all going to be gone. But the thing that really is going to abide forever is the person who's committed to God. And in verse 18, it says, children, it is the last hour, just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have arisen from this. We know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But also they went out in order that they might be shown that they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Okay, what he's talking about here is this, he says it's the last hour. In other words, when Christ rose and ascended into heaven, it basically marked the last hour as far as God's dispensation is concerned. Now, you know, in this last hour, he says there's many antichrists that are rising on the scene. And the antichrist, the spirit of the antichrist, he's not talking about one particular man. He's talking about the spirit of the antichrist, which really is a spirit that permeates from every which direction. And this spirit can be seen in anything and everything that denies the deity of Jesus Christ, or denies his saving power, his saving grace, or that undermines it in any way, shape, or form. Any kind of philosophy. Evolution is the spirit of the Antichrist. So many of these godless philosophies today are the spirit of the Antichrist, and that's what John is talking about. But anyway, he also goes on to say that we have an anointing from the Holy One, or for the Holy Spirit. Okay, and he says in verse 20, we have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know, and because no lie is of the truth. So in other words, he's talking about people who were once part of their group, but now have left their group, and the very fact that they've left their group proves that they are really not saved to begin with, or that they weren't following, obeying God. And he's talking about these particular people. I think he's talking about the Gnostics, what I was talking about earlier, the very ones who have crept in among the group, and they've tried to, you know, deceive people with this heretical thinking about, hey, do whatever you want in the body because that's not going to harm your soul at all. Well, eventually, when their type of teaching didn't catch on, they left and went somewhere else with it. Okay, but John showed that, well, the fact that they've left, it shows you they weren't part of our group. Okay, but he also says that we have the Holy Spirit, so that we don't have to be deceived by them, okay, by their teaching, because we know instinctively that what they're saying is wrong. And I tell you, if you have discernment, you're going to know when a person tells you something, whether it's a crock of bull or whether it's really of God. And if you don't know, you can always pray for wisdom and discernment to be able to find out. Okay, and he says... And then verse 21 is, but we have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. He's saying, who is the liar? The one that denies that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Okay? Anyone that denies that. And I don't care. They can claim to be Christian, like the Jehovah's Witness. They can claim to be believers, but they deny this very essential part of our Christian belief. He says, verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father. Okay, now he says something very plain. Whoever denies the Son denies the Father, doesn't have the Father. Now, I know that this is going to sound anti-Semitic, and it's no way, shape, or form is intended to be anti-Semitic. I am just quoting to you exactly what God has said. If you reject my Son, you're rejecting me. And it's very unfortunate that the overwhelming majority of Jews today have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, but they think they have the Father. Well, they are deluded because they can only come to the Father through the Son. But fortunately for them, you know, before the end, God is going to turn his attention back to them, and many of them are going to see Jesus Christ as being their Messiah and are going to turn to him and be saved. Okay, but at this point, if they reject the Son, they don't have the Father. And it's not anti-Semitic. It's just simply saying, what I'm telling you what God said. This isn't my opinion by any means. If it was up to me, I'd say, oh, let everybody in. In verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. So he says, you've been told this from the start. What is the truth? And a lot of times, you know, it just amazes me where people who will be in mainline Christian denominational churches, they will have received the truth, they know the truth, they've had the truth, but yet, you know, unfortunately, they what? They drift away from it. And then look at the number of people who are proselytized into cults today. 80% of them come from mainline Christian denominational churches. Okay? So he's telling us, hey, you know, you buy from the beginning to buy the truth. And then it's verse 25, and this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Okay, for what? For those who believe. And then verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need of any of you to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught to you, you abide in him. Now he's saying this, you don't have any need for people to teach you. Now he's not saying that you shouldn't listen to teachers or to preachers, because that's part of the ministry of the church. Teachers are part of the ministry of the church. Preachers are, apostles are. But what he's saying is this. All right. If you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, there's no need for you to be deceived. If you just apply yourself diligently, what the Bible says, to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who's able to divide the word of truth correctly, right? Okay. And in verse 28, it says, now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, and you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, in conclusion, he's just saying this. He's saying, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, you have confidence. In other words, isn't that what Jesus said? Abide in me, and I in you. That's the divine order. I think a lot of times people have just kind of missed the point. They think, all I need to do is accept Christ, and he's abiding in me. No. What we need to do is abide in him. And then he abides in us. But if we're not abiding in him, we're kidding ourselves. We're fooling ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves because he's not in us. We got to abide in him. He says, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. That's pretty plain, isn't it? I mean, personally, if Christ will return, I would think that this would be an ideal time for me personally for him to return. Don't you? I would hate to be out getting rip-roaring drunk and then have him come back, because I think at that particular moment I might shrink back. Yeah. Don't you think? I mean, it's common sense, isn't it? All right. He says in verse 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. In other words, to paraphrase this, like father, like son. Mm-hmm. We've all heard that adage, right? Well, okay, you say, well, he's a chip off the old block, right? You look at the way the son acts, and you say, well, I can sure see the father in him. Well, that's basically what he's saying in that verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who or practices righteousness is born of him. Okay, we're going to reflect that in him. Now, when it's talking about practice, that's the thing that we've got to keep. That's the key, okay? Because John tells us this, he who practices sin is not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then we have to practice righteousness. The key word is practice. What it means by practice is that it's habitual. In other words, it is a pattern of our life. It's not that we never sin. It's not that we never fall. It's not that we never fail. But the characteristic of our life can be seen in a pattern that is one of righteousness. Or vice versa. We practice what? Sin. We practice, you know, in other words, you can see how people, what their slant is and what they practice in their life. What their habits are. I mean, I think we've all heard that, something to the effect, I probably can't remember it now, that if we sow a deed, we sow a habit. We sow a habit, we sow a character. We sow a character, we sow a destiny. That's basically how I think of how it goes. Okay? And basically, what we sow, what becomes habitual in our life, really becomes our character. And our character basically will determine where we're going to spend eternity.
John, you can even step back a step before the sow a deed, sow a thought.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Right. I think that's how it goes. Sow a thought, and then sow. Yeah, you're right. That's exactly, well, because Solomon said, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Or, you know, basically, our actions are nothing more than an extension of our thought life. Does anybody have anyone to share or add to what we read tonight? Do I have you totally confused now?